Amen.
So we'll be reading 2 Corinthians 5. So the session 3 Bible reading, you can find it on page 12, or if you've got one of the church Bibles, on page 1065. So 2 Corinthians 5. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us, so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
Yeah, well, please keep your Bibles open, or those booklets open, to 2 Corinthians 5. Again, the outline is there inside the books. I wonder if you saw this article I read the other day. The headline was, "Cruise Passenger Kicked Off Ship for Mutiny." Let me read a bit of the article. A French man was kicked off a cruise in late October after reportedly trying to stage a protest over the ship's cancelled itinerary. The man's actions were referred to as a mutiny. The 53-year-old and his wife boarded a cruise bound for the Vanilla Islands in the Indian Ocean on October 26. After 2 days of travel, however, the captain announced that the 3 scheduled stops in Madagascar had been cancelled due to an outbreak of bubonic plague and pneumonic plague. And that sounds pretty reasonable to me. I think you cancel those. But the mutiny, according to the man, as he described it, was there were 60 of us banging our fists on the table. I want to know what they were chanting. We want the plague. We want the plague. And so he was kicked off, and they just dumped him on an island, and he had to fly home because he committed a mutiny. And it's the stupidity of sin, isn't it? It's a whole lot like sin, that demand to get off a luxury cruise in order to go explore plague-infested, dangerous and deadly area. Why would you do that? And the result is you get kicked off. It's exactly like sin, that God has created a beautiful relationship, a beautiful world, and yet we don't want it. We want to go explore where we should not go, and we suffer the consequences of it. So as we look at 2 Corinthians 5, which is God's amazing, mind-blowing solution to that rebellion in our hearts, how about we pray that God would help us to listen to what he's saying to us this afternoon. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you treat us not as we deserve, but you treat us with love and compassion and grace. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for our sins so that we can be healed and forgiven and reconciled to you. And please help us to listen now as we learn about the new creation that you have made in us and for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you see, chapter 5 really takes up at the beginning from where chapter 4 ended, as we focus on not what is seen, but what is unseen, because what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. And in fact, all the way through 2 Corinthians 1 to 5, there are these contrasts that Paul keeps making, contrasts that in life we keep generally choosing the wrong ones. And so there's this contrast between suffering and the glory that it represents, between the now and the not yet, appearance versus reality. There's the world, there's heaven and eternal life. There is sight and there is faith. All these contrasts in our lives and our church, we are to reflect the power and the glory that the cross displays. And what that means is that our lives and our church and our fellowship can't ever reflect the world's glory and power. Now that's a real challenge for us, isn't it? That for us to reflect the glory of God in the cross means we cannot ever, by definition, reflect the power and the glory of the world. Because our confidence isn't in what is seen. Our confidence and our hope and our security is not in what is visible. Because Paul says at the beginning of chapter 5, even if we die, even if this temporary earthly dwelling is destroyed, we have a building from God. We have an eternal dwelling in the heavens, a dwelling not made with hands, a dwelling we can't see, but we know it's true. And what he's saying is we are actually not at home in these bodies. Paul calls these bodies a tent, a little like the analogy of jars of clay. But the reason why we're groaning living these lives is because living in a tent is not that much fun. But tents are temporary. They don't last. The reason why complete happiness is elusive in this life, the reason why real contentment seems to slip between your fingers, the reason why satisfaction just can't seem to be pinned down, is because we're living in tents and it's rainy and windy and cold. And so we groan because our desire is to be home. Our desire is to have our dwelling from heaven that is permanent and solid and good. Now we know this is true. We know we have that home because Jesus has died and Jesus has risen. And we know that is going to be true for us because even in this tent, even in this temporary dwelling, even in this earthly, fallen, feeble, fading away body, God lives in us. God has given us His Spirit as a down payment. So just as in the last chapter, we saw that we have this treasure in jars of clay. The treasure is the knowledge of God's glory and the light of God's glory and the face of Jesus Christ. We see another way of saying the same thing. The treasure that we have is the Spirit of God Himself lives not in some grand, spectacular temple that the world's like, yeah, God must be present there. The Spirit lives in these tents that are flimsy and fall down so easily. Now what that means is that we are confident in the hope that Christ gives us because God is in us and with us. It's guaranteed. Verse 6, we're always confident. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. And we know this, to walk by faith and not by sight is what it means to be a Christian. We can't see the body that God has in store for us. We can't see the eternal heavenly home that God has ready for us. We can't see the Spirit of God who lives in us. But we live not by what we can see, We live by God's word. We analyze and assess and judge a church and a community not by what we can see, but by God's word. And God's word says he lives in us. God's word says we are forgiven and loved. God's word says we have a glorious ministry. God's word says we have eternal life. So verse 8, Paul says, we are confident and we're satisfied even to be out of the body and at home with the Lord. Which is another way of saying, even if we die, even if this body fails, we're confident because it means we'll be at home with the Lord. You see why Paul is so willing to do whatever it takes in gospel ministry? Because he knows he cannot lose. We serve God with everything we have in this life. And when this life ends, we get to be with Jesus and see him face to face in our glorious new resurrection bodies, free from sin, free from suffering, free from death. Now that knowledge, that truth means, verse 9, Paul says, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to be pleasing him. Whatever situation we find ourselves in, our aim is always to please the Lord. And we want to please the Lord because we know he is the judge. He is the one who evaluates our lives, not the world. And we must all stand before the judgment seat of God. See, the thing we need to be clear on is that these lives that we live, the Bible keeps saying, are so temporary. It's like all flesh is like grass and is here in the morning and gone in the afternoon. We're like flowers. We fade so quickly. These lives are short and brief, momentary compared to eternity. But even though these bodies are like tents, they're like jars of clay that smash so easily, our lives are still filled with meaning and purpose and significance. That's what God's judgment says. What we do matters. We know what we do matters because God will judge us. If he didn't care about us, if he didn't care about our lives, then there would be no judgment. There is a judgment though. And what that means is verse 11, therefore, because we know what it is to fear the Lord, that drives our actions. Knowing that the Lord will come to judge shapes our ministry, shapes our church, shapes our lives. I know so many churches and so many ministries that basically never talk about judgment. I know so many Christian books that never talk about judgment because you think it's such a downer. Why would we talk about judgment? And yet we know what it is to fear the Lord. We know that judgment's coming and that tells us how to live. That's our defining reality. That Jesus who died for us and has risen from the dead is coming back to judge the world. It shapes what we do. It shapes how we do it. It shapes why we do it. We need to keep talking about judgment and thinking about judgment and glorying in the fact that Jesus died so we can escape judgment. I mean, you see, in the following verses, we kind of see what ministry looks like knowing the fear of the Lord, how ministry works out and why we do it. Since we know the fear of the Lord, we know that judgment is coming. Therefore, what we do is we seek to persuade people. That's it, isn't it? Of course that's what we do. Judgment is coming. We know what it is to fear the Lord. We know his power and his anger and his wrath. And we know what Jesus has done. And so we evangelize. So we're committed to mission. We warn, we encourage, we exhort, we persuade, and we do everything to win people over to Christ because he's coming again. Of course that's what we do. We seek to persuade people because we know the fear of the Lord. But it also shapes how we do it. We do this, Paul says, with an open display of the truth. He'd said back in chapter 4, verse 2, that here we are completely open before God and we're completely open before you. We know Jesus will come and judge. And so how we do this ministry in the sight of God, how we seek to persuade people is with honesty and integrity and with openness and with truth, not with lies, not with a distortion of the gospel, not with picking and choosing our favourite bits. We are unimpressive, but we have the gospel. We have the truth. And Paul knows that there are people in ministry who take pride in outward appearance. He knows that there are ministers who evaluate themselves on how outwardly impressive they look. He knows that there are a whole bunch of people who choose which church to go to, which ministry to listen to, which book to read, which podcast to listen to on the basis of how outwardly impressive they are. And there are ministers who put on a show. There are churches who demand a show, who want to be wowed, who want to be entertained and impressed. But Paul realizes he is so unimpressive in the sight of many that he looks like he's out of his mind, he says. I know I'm out of my mind, but I'm doing it for you. But this brings us to the why. Verse 14. For Christ's love compels us. The love of Christ compels us. This is not an optional extra for Paul. It's not a, I'm a Christian, but I reached a certain level of passionate for Christ that now I suffer for him and I share the gospel with others. To know Christ's love is to be compelled by Christ's love to share Christ's love. If you don't want to share Christ's love, I wonder if you've understood Christ's love. The love that Christ has for us. The love that he gives us for one another. The love that we have for him and his glory. The love that God has placed in our hearts for the lost compels us to this ministry, says Paul, compels us to proclaim the cross, compels us to suffer and appear weak and foolish. We are compelled by the love of Christ. You see, the love of Christ is more than just an emotion, isn't it? If we say we have the love of Christ and we want to share the love of Christ, then we really need to understand what love really is. It's more than just a burning, warm feeling. See, this is love, that one died for all and therefore all died. That's the love that compels us. It's not a warm, squishy feeling. It is that he died for us. Therefore, we died. Jesus died, which means we died with him. Our death is a death to the old way of life. He died for us so that we could die to sin and die to self and die to guilt and shame and idolatry and pride. And his love means that he died for all so that those who live would no longer live for themselves, but for the one who died for them and was raised. See, that's love. Christ's love is shown most perfectly in his sacrifice and in his death, which ends our life and ends our sin and rebellion and begins a brand new life. We die to ourselves and we live to him. Christ's love means by his sacrifice, he ends us, but gives us a brand new life. And it's that love that compels us. So that love compels us to call people to die to themselves and their old life and to live for Christ. We're not calling people to add a bit of Jesus into their already full life or just to tweak things a little bit and just to see Jesus is actually quite important. Christ's love compels us to call people to die to sin and their old life and live for Christ. Old way of life, dead and gone. New risen life begins. We call people to turn around and turn back to God. We call people to get rid of sin and selfishness and live with Christ as Lord. That is the most loving thing we can do for a person. Not to kind of gently dumb that down and say judgment's not that bad and God's not that angry and Christianity is just about being nice. No, compelled by Christ's love, love that's shown in his death and resurrection that we are joined to. Well, we help people know and understand and experience Christ's love by proclaiming that death and resurrection. And so that brings us to the truth that we are conformed to Christ's purpose. We're confident in Christ's hope and we're compelled by Christ's love and conformed to Christ's purpose. See, being united to Christ means we share in his death. We share in his sufferings. And we will share in his resurrection, in his life. And so right now we share in his purpose. We're conformed to become like him so that our lives are like his. And we keep forgetting that because Jesus lived this kind of life, we think we don't have to. No, because Jesus lived that life, we get to. And so verse 17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. Christians, we are new creations. Our old self, our old spirit, our old thinking, our old rebelliousness and pride and sin has passed away, been crucified and buried. And our new self in Christ has risen. Our new self is being changed and transformed by God into his new creations to live in his new creation for eternity. Because in Revelation chapter 21, God declares, look, I am making everything new. He creates a new heavens and a new earth, and the heavenly city comes down like a bride, and it's this glorious occasion. I'm making a new creation. I'm making everything new. And in the cross of Christ, Jesus has made us new creations to live in and fill and enjoy his perfect new creation forever. And so Paul says, this is all from God. Everything is from God. Just like in creation, it was all from God. What did we contribute to coming into existence? What did the mountains do and the seas do? What did the sun and the moon and the stars and the trees and the animals, what did they contribute to coming into existence? Nothing. It's all from God. So it is with the new creation. Everything is from God, Paul says. From God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice it is God reconciling. It's not Jesus who reconciles us to the grumpy, angry God who's ticked off in judgment. God the Father reconciles us to himself through Jesus. And he gives his people the ministry of reconciliation. See, just like in creation, when God made Adam, he gave Adam a purpose that in creation, his purpose was to be fruitful and to multiply and make more people and be part of creating more of God's creation, more children, more families, more societies and communities and neighborhoods. Same with the new creation. Our new creation bodies have a new purpose. And that is that we would create disciples. That we're part of God's purpose to populate the kingdom of God. That we evangelize and we make disciples who make disciples. To make community, to gather the church. And so now through Christ, our new creation purpose is reconciliation. What has been separated from God, we reunite what was broken. We restore what was ruined through sin and death. But Paul wants to make sure we're super clear on the role that we play in this. Just in case we think actually it's us doing the reconciling and we're saving people, he goes on to say, let me explain, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. That means not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. God reconciling the world and the ministry of reconciliation, they're different things. He paid the price. His blood was shed and he gives us the message to share. And that is, reconciliation comes when sin and guilt and trespasses are taken away. See, the Bible often uses the word trespasses for sin. It's a funny word, but I take it that what it means is that God has set for us what is good. The place where it's good for us to live. These are the boundaries. If these are what good relationships look like, this is what's right and loving and true. This is what it means to be a human. This is what it means to live under God. But so often we go where we should not go because we think, wow, that place has got the bubonic plague. That looks interesting. We demand that we go there. We trespass with our words, with our actions, even with our thinking and our priorities and our values. We keep going where we should not go. And the most significant trespass of all is that we attempt to climb onto the throne of God. I remember John Chapman once telling a story that he was in England and a friend of his actually arranged to give him a personal tour of Parliament House in London. And they were in, I think, the House of Lords. I can't remember which particular room. It was, you know, amazing and fancy. And a friend pointed out to John a particular chair, very impressive, and that was only ever used when the Queen was in Parliament. That chair was reserved for the head of state. At which point, John Chapman instinctively walked straight to the seat to go and sit down and have a try. And his friend was aghast, was like, no, you cannot do that. And every Australian's thinking, why not? That'd be fun. I want to take a selfie on the Queen's seat. But you see, the Queen's seat has another name, the throne. But that's the Queen's spot, the ruler's spot. You have no right to be there. You have no right to even sit there. But that's what we do all the time. We trespass. We go where we do not belong in ruling our own lives, determining our own truth, deciding what's right and wrong. We go where it is dangerous to be, attempting to sit on the throne that belongs to God. But you see, God doesn't count that against us in Christ. Instead, we are reconciled to Him through Christ taking our punishment. And then He gives to us the ministry, the message of reconciliation for others. Or to put it another way, Paul says in verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Christ to others. That's why Paul's ministry looks like it does, because he's an ambassador of Christ. It's pretty hard to be an ambassador of the crucified Lord, living a luxurious life, trying to upgrade your, you know, kind of amazing jet plane. So many people in ministry have the wrong view of what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. Paul's like, you know exactly what it's like to be representing Christ. That's who I am. We bring others to Christ, and we bring Christ to the world, which means how people respond to us is how people are responding to Christ. It also means the way God defends His own honour is the way He will defend us, because we represent Him as His ambassadors. But this is an amazing turnaround, isn't it? Because just a moment ago, we were trying to push God off the throne and take over, and He's turned us around. He's changed us from rebels who trespass and try to take the throne for ourselves. Now we're ambassadors who represent that throne, God's rule, to others. That's what it is to be a new creation. And so Paul says we're ambassadors, which means we're certain what we're doing in our ministry that looks feeble, weak, and unimpressive. I know what's going on. God is making His appeal through us. Doesn't look like it. Doesn't feel like it. No one's overwhelmed. But God is making His appeal through us. And so we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's the message of the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what church is all about. That's what our fellowship is all about. That's what being a Christian is. It's what we need to share with our friends and family. It's what we need to keep reminding each other of as we meet together for church. It's what we've got to call the world to. It's what they need more than anything else. Be reconciled to God, because we know what it is to fear the Lord, and He's going to come and judge. You see, the glorious and joyous truth about this appeal is that it isn't telling us to work harder or do more or try something different. It's not on us. When God urges us and exhorts us and calls on people to be reconciled, He's not telling them it's up to them to do whatever it takes to fix the relationship. Paul is absolutely clear. We don't do the reconciling, because look at verse 21. Be reconciled to God, because He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. See, Jesus did not know sin. He never experienced sin. He was never connected to or joined into sin. He had no sin in Him. Knowledge in the Bible is always so much more than just information and facts. So you might know God exists. Doesn't mean you know Him personally. Jesus knows sin exists, but He never knew sin. He wasn't familiar with sin. He wasn't a personal expert in sin like all of us. 1 John 3 verse 5 says, you know that he was revealed so that he might take away sins, and there is no sin in him. Jesus is the perfect Holy One. Jesus is the righteous, pure, perfect Lord. But God made him to be sin for us. God had Jesus stand for sin and represent sin. And God took all our sin and all our trespass and all our guilt and all our shame and all our wickedness and rebellion and rejection, and he nailed that to the cross when he punished Jesus. He was punishing our sin. Jesus was punished as our substitute. He stood in our place. He took our death. He was crushed for our iniquities in order to turn aside God's anger. The judgment that's coming has gone because Jesus took it. And so he who knew no sin became sin so that we now in him become the righteousness of God. That's just the most mind-blowing swap, isn't it? That's why we're new creations. That is what it means to be a new creation in Christ. That he took our sin, we take his righteousness, and we are transformed to be sons of God and heirs of eternal life. And that's how we're reconciled. What did we do? Nothing. We are helpless sinners. But our powerful King hopped off his throne and was treated like a sinner, so that we can be treated like God's sons. So that for us now, all that is in store, all that lies ahead for us, guaranteed in the blood of Christ, is that we will be treated exactly the way God treats his one and only beloved Son. That's what today has been all about. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you know God treats you exactly the way he treats his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That is, he does have a plan for us to go through suffering and hardship in order to achieve such spectacular glory that it will well and truly be worth it. God loves his one and only perfect Son. God sees us and feels about us, and what God has in store for us is exactly how he sees Jesus, is one with Jesus, and glorifies Jesus. And so we know this with such certainty that it means even as we go through suffering and hardship, we know that it's because God is treating us as his precious sons, united with Christ. And we know that these momentary light afflictions, Paul said back in chapter 4, are producing for us an absolutely incomparable weight of glory. You cannot compare the glory that's coming. It's so immense that it just makes this suffering we go through look like nothing. I know that's hard to comprehend, but when Jesus comes, we'll get it. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing, Paul says, because glory is coming. And so we appeal to the world that is unreconciled to God, that killed his Son. We appeal, be reconciled to God through that death. We know what it is to fear the Lord. We know that judgment is coming. We know that, as it says at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1, now is the time. Now is the day of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation. Now's the time for us to be telling the world, because we're compelled by Christ's love. We call out to the world, be reconciled to God. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the price that you paid for us to be right with you and to have eternal life. Father, thank you for this gift, this grace, this generosity, that we are treated not as the sinners that we are, but we're treated as your sons, because Christ was treated as sin for us on the cross. Father, please help us to be filled with the fear, the reverent awe of you, our God. Help us to be compelled by the love of Christ. Help us to be your ambassadors in this world, ministers of this reconciliation. Help us to live out the gospel and to share the gospel so that you will be glorified. And we pray it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Please stand and sing again with us.